I know it's an odd way to talk about disobedience, to talk about it in terms of anything that ever happened with Jesus, but we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus as a temptation to disobey. So we're going to, the title was a little disconcerting, Temptations of Jesus as Examples of Disobedience, but Jesus was tempted in all manners like we are tempted. So he was tempted to sin. He was tempted to disobey God. It originated, of course, with Satan, but we're going to talk about this as examples of disobedience. And I think it's important for us to understand Jesus did not sin. Jesus did not disobey, but he was tempted to disobey. And when we understand the nature of the temptations that Jesus faced and how each of those temptations was an opportunity for him to disobey, then we understand something about the general character of disobedience, like we did last week when we looked at the Old Testament and we looked at Nadab and Abihu and we looked at David and we looked at Uzzah. There are other illustrations that help us to understand the nature of disobedience. So we'll start tonight in Matthew, the fourth chapter. Can I get someone to read Matthew 4? And let's start by reading the entirety of that context. Begin in verse 1 and read down through the end of verse 11.
I'll read it if you'd like.
Go ahead.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor. "All this I would give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him.
Okay. So these are the three temptations that Jesus had to face. And we're going to talk about each one and how it was a temptation to disobey. The first one is turning stones into bread. Now, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He is, the scriptures say he's hungry, which makes absolute sense. We know that he would have been hungry. And so Satan approaches him and says, "Turn the stones into bread." Jesus had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. God is aware that this is going on. The argument that Satan is making is, this is a good thing. You need to eat. You cannot forever fast. So turn these stones into bread. Provide for yourself. Do a good thing. Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You know, things that we perceive as being evil and things that we ought to escape are in many ways the ways that God can teach us very difficult lessons that we have to learn. Someone read Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3.
You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. So Israel was hungry. There's no question. Israel was hungry. But in their hunger, they were supposed to learn to trust in God's promises. Evil things sometimes have a good purpose. That's not to say that God causes it, but God allows evil to exist. And we need to accept it. We need to look for the lessons that we can learn. You know, we talked about that this morning during the time of Dionysius. All of the evil that happened to Christians only led them to a life of absolute devotion to God. And that's what Jesus is saying. A life of absolute devotion to God means that you absolutely trust God. Now, what's the lesson we can learn here? Well, similar circumstances can be used to establish authority. We know that not every circumstance that we're going to face is described in particular in the pages of the New Testament. It may not be described anywhere in the pages of the Bible. I can't find anywhere that the Bible talks specifically about the evils of television. And I don't think anybody can find that. So you can't conclude that because the Bible doesn't discuss it, then there is no evil that's associated with it, or that there could be no evil that's associated with it. You have similar circumstances that are described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we need to learn the lesson of obedience based on looking at similar circumstances. It may not be exactly the same thing, but we can learn based on similar circumstances. And I think the Apostle Paul kind of makes that clear when he outlines the lists of sin, and he almost always appends "and such like," things that are like this. So the first lesson that we have to learn about disobedience is that we understand what obedience is by looking at the examples. And when we find ourselves in a similar situation, obedience is basically going to look the same way. So any questions on that part of it? So I think the second lesson that we learn from all of this is that apparent goodness of any activity does not in itself justify the activity. Apparent goodness does not justify an activity. Part of the reason for that is that I look at activities and I always have a biased view. It's biased because I can't see the end of the activity. It's biased because The activity may impact something that I'm not thinking about. Yeah, my view of whether or not an activity is good is probably even biased by whether or not I think I want to participate in that activity. It's hard for me to describe an activity as good and try to justify it when I don't want to do that activity anyway. I tend to justify those things that I really want to do by calling them good things and using the nature of the thing as I describe it as justification for me being involved in it. So the apparent goodness of an activity does not justify that activity. It does not make doing that activity obedience to God. And this is particularly dangerous for us because we want to be involved in those things that we perceive as being good. And God may not want us to be involved in those things. So if we're going to obey God, we have to look at God's description of what is good. Of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then there's this important phrase on the end of that that we don't very often talk about, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or throughly, in the King James, furnished unto every good work. If it's a good thing, God tells us how to do it. If God doesn't tell us about it, then I have to argue that it's not a good thing. Questions? Comments? Additional observations that you may have?
Dean?
Yeah.
The Bible teaches us that God shows us what he wants us to see and to do, and he tells us that. He also tells you if you don't see it, don't put something in, the adding and the taking away. So I don't think it's really so hard as if people would just say, okay, I can't find anything like that in the Bible. And if God doesn't say it, then just plain don't do it. Don't see it. Don't participate into it. And I think it makes you better, because that's what God has said. And I just think if you kind of have that attitude, it'll help you stay out of situations that you might not normally go to, just like you were talking about with TV. You know, you can go and you can start to watch something and you just kind of feel, I'm not sure that this is right, and just change the channel. So I just wanted to throw that out.
Yeah, it's a good point. And it is complicated because similar circumstance, even though God may not talk about it, he may talk about a similar circumstance. And it's always hard for us to know whether this is a similar circumstance or it's dissimilar. So I say this, but understand it's not always absolutely clear. It's not always easy to figure out how to obey. Kim, did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. Yes.
back to talking like I was this morning about replacing a sinful thing with something that is good. It's basically what Jesus is saying. He doesn't just say no. He replaces it with the every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He has something to equate. He has something to have greater value than the temptation.
Good point. Good point. And sometimes knowing that helps us to decide whether the circumstance is similar or not. You know, I'm always moved because I think about the efforts to enhance social justice. And it seems to me that that's an absolutely good thing. Anything we can do to enhance social justice. So sometimes I think, well, that's what God wants us to do. But it may not be as cut and dried as I think it is. The apparent goodness of social justice activity doesn't make it approved by God. It doesn't make it disapproved, but it doesn't make it approved by God. So we have to be careful here. Okay, let's go on to the second temptation. Somebody read verses 5-7.
I can read that.
Okay.
Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'"
Okay, let's somebody read Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12.
"For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone."
So when Satan quotes this, he is quoting scripture. And again, it seems that there is a good thing to come from Jesus listening to the temptation that Satan presents him. And it is really the public open demonstration that God is with Jesus. Now, what could be wrong with that? How on earth could you disobey by publicly demonstrating that God is on your side? Well, Jesus' argument is, don't make trial of the Lord. In the Old Testament period, Israel fell prey to this over and over again. And, you know, I can understand why Israel did what they did on some occasions. Would somebody like to read Exodus, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 3, read down through verse 7.
I can do that. But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Yeah, that's the key. They doubted that God was with them. And so because of their doubt, they wanted some open demonstration of that. They wanted a demonstration that God was still with them. And that's not our purpose, to call God's presence into question. God made a promise that he would be there. And it's disobedient to doubt that promise and to require some kind of open confirmation of that promise when that confirmation's already been given. So what lessons do we learn about disobedience here? Well, the first thing is that the context of a passage, especially a promise, has to be considered. And this is the way that people fall prey to a misunderstanding of Old Testament promises because they don't look at the context. We've been talking with Ron from the book of Ezekiel about God's promise to bring the children of Israel back to their land that he had promised them in Genesis 12. And he did that, but you have to look at the context before you look at the specifics of the promise and say, you know, God said he was going to bring his people back to the land, so God is going to bring his people back to the land in 1942. That's an abuse of the promise. That's disobedience. The context of any passage has to be considered when we think about obedience, when we think about disobedience as well. Other thoughts, comments that people have? You know, I try to put myself in Israel's shoes, and I, for the most part, I can understand why those people felt the way that they felt. Now, I can even understand why they were concerned when Moses had been up on the mountain for so long and he didn't come back down, and they persuaded Aaron to build the golden calf. I understand it, but it was still disobedience. It's not trusting God. Okay. Third temptation. Someone read Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10.
I can read that. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve."
Okay. Now, again, this is one of those things where Satan is presenting to Jesus what Jesus ultimately came to achieve. Jesus is going to be worshiped by all nations of the earth. That was God's plan. And what Satan is offering is a way for Jesus to get that without the other part of God's plan, and that was the cross. You can't pick and choose what parts of the plan you want to obey in order to get to the ultimate goal. But that's really what Satan does. He presents Jesus with a shortcut to get to the ultimate goal that Jesus had when he came to the earth. Remember, he did say, after he had been crucified, after he'd been raised from the dead, Matthew, the 18th chapter, is when Jesus finally says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. I have done all the steps. And because I've done all the steps, because I've been obedient, all power is given to me on heaven and on earth." I have no doubt that Satan could have given him all power. But it would have been illegitimate. It would have been disobedience to God. So Jesus makes an argument that really attacks this at the very core of the disobedience. Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that because I worship only the Lord." To worship Satan, even if Satan is going to present you with the shortcut to get to where you want to go, to worship Satan is a clear violation of a specific commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Someone read that.
"You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name."
Okay. So what lessons do we learn about disobedience here in this third temptation? First thing we learn, seems to me, is that the ends never justify the means. If the means of getting somewhere are disobedient to God, then the place where you're trying to get does not justify them. When I was in elementary school and even in high school, we used to go through these exercises that were called values clarification. And it was in some ways an effort to get us to think about what we were doing and to think about how living life is not always as easy as we think it is. And we were presented with a lot of cases where a man wants to get to the other side of a river so that he can get medication for his wife. The only way to get to the other side of the river is on a boat. The man says, "I don't have the money to pay for the fare, so I'll steal the boat. Get to the other side, I'll get the medication, I'll give the boat back." That can't be disobedience. But it is. It's disobedience. The ends never can be used to justify the means. And again, we tend to be biased when we make these kinds of judgments because the end is something that we think we need. But the ends never justify the means. It's disobedience. And then a second lesson that we learn here is compromising with evil is always disobedience. Compromising with evil is always disobedience. And it's awfully tempting. It's hard to say, I will not compromise with evil. Do you remember when the Iranians had taken hostages in the American embassy during the tenure of President Jimmy Carter? And Ronald Reagan was elected to replace Jimmy Carter. A touchstone of American foreign policy was, we will not deal with terrorists. We will not make a compromise with terrorists. Now, I'm not here to suggest that one of those men made a compromise, the other one didn't, or anything like that. I'm just suggesting that you cannot compromise with evil in order to accomplish what you think is a good goal. That's disobedience. We cannot compromise with, there are some things that we cannot compromise. No matter how good the outcome is that we're trying to achieve. So, comments, questions on this third, either the third one or just the whole notion in general, learning about disobedience.
I was going to say that even though Satan offered this to Jesus, I think we can easily identify that anything that Satan was going to offer Jesus would not have been the outcome that Jesus had. Satan can't offer what only God can offer. And Satan's offer to Jesus would have been a temporal thing, short-lived and only for the life of Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have had an eternity had he taken this offer. So just as what Satan offered Adam and Eve was temporal and short-lived. Well, I guess if you want to look at that, it was an offer that we are still stuck under today, knowing the difference between good and evil. But that was not a thing that Satan put in place. That was the thing that God put in place. So it's important to remember here that Satan was offering only what God would allow Satan to offer, which was a temporary maybe some sort of place of power or authority, but it wouldn't have been what Jesus attained by following God's will.
Excellent point. Excellent point. And the I guess the difficult thing to remember is if Jesus had taken Satan up on that offer, like Ted said, Jesus would have obtained something in response that Satan would have given him, but it would not have been what God was promising Jesus, what God had in store for him. He could not have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God had he disobeyed that. Excellent point.
Dean.
You know, it's really hard.
Dean.
Yeah.
I don't think this is Wes. I don't think Jesus even thought about it. You know, he never even sat there. He never even thought about it. He just answered him, didn't he?
Well, I think Jesus was tempted.
I hadn't thought about it. I just assumed that I hadn't really thought about it. I just assumed that he just answered him right very quickly.
Well, I think he answered quickly, but Jesus did think about it. It had to be a temptation.
Yes, but I think I was going to say, I think as Ralph has pointed out in our study of 1 John several times, that if Jesus wasn't tempted by any of these things that Satan tempted him with, if it wasn't a true temptation, if it wasn't something that Jesus would have wanted, then it wasn't a temptation.
Right.
If you're not tempted by alcohol, if you don't like alcohol, if you've never liked alcohol, then it's not a temptation for you. It's easy to say no to something that you don't like. But if it's something you want, then it's a temptation. And for it to be a temptation for Jesus, for the Bible to tell us that Jesus was tempted by Satan, well, then it must have been something appealing to Jesus.
I think you're right. And goodness only knows it's easy for us to justify what we want to do by assigning something good to it. I remember when I was buying a car for the very first time, I went with my dad. I wound up buying a Mazda R100. I don't know if you're old enough to remember an R100, but it was a rotary engine. And I wanted that thing so badly. I wanted it because it would go fast. Now, that's the real reason that I wanted it. But I couldn't sell that to my dad. So I had to sell him a bill of goods. I said, I wanted to have that car because it was technology. It was the wave of the future. And I wanted to be right there at the crest of technology. My dad was smart enough to see through that. I did buy that car, by the way. And it did turn out to be a terrible decision, but it looked like it was going to be a good one when I was standing there at the lot and I was wanting to buy that car. I wish I hadn't. I should have listened to my dad, but my dad wanted me to buy a different car because he liked the door handles on that car. And I was 20 something. And I needed a car that went fast. I didn't need one that had good door handles. And we've all been there. It's really easy to justify the things that we want to do and to not even spend any time thinking about the things that we don't want to do in the first place. We won't build a justification for doing the things we don't want to do in the first place.
You know, I was thinking about this that Wes brought up in this whole concept of whether or not Jesus was actually tempted. I mean, he was led by the Spirit in order to be tempted. And the tempter actually tempted him and provided and presented him with temptations and confronted him with real temptations. So this isn't symbolic in any way. I think this is an actual temptation. And in Hebrews 4:15, tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. And so he overcame these temptations. You know, we don't know how quickly, you know, if he even had to think about it or, you know, but his response was without sin. And I think it's important for us to understand that in this regard, Jesus was tempted just exactly like we're tempted. And the tempter presents us and confronts us all the time with things that are appealing to us, things that seem to be good. If it came dressed as sin and it came dressed as evil, we wouldn't be tempted by it. But it usually comes dressed pretty fancy and it comes dressed as something that is appealing to us and presented to us in that way. And so I take great comfort in this, thinking that at this point in my mind, although the scriptures don't say this, Jesus was his most human at this point in time. I'm not saying, I'm not trying to take away his deity in any way, shape, or form. But he was tempted by the tempter in every way, just like we are.
We have to be, I'm sorry, Kim.
Well, I was just going to say, these three temptations, as Dean outlined here, are kind of encapsulated in every single temptation that we have.
And go along with that, we have to remember Jesus had a dual nature. He was deity and he was human. And in John chapter 1 and in 1 John chapter 2, we see that he was tempted with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Areas that we are tempted in, and he didn't yield to those temptations. We as humans, we fall short of that. So he knows what we go through because he experienced the same things that we experience.
Yeah, it's easy for me to say I would not be tempted by the lust of the eye, the pride of life, or the pride of the flesh, because those are evil things. You know, it's like Kim said, and like Lenny is saying, it's because it comes dressed up as something that I would really like to do. It becomes something that's a temptation to me, something that gives me the opportunity to disobey God.
See?
Yeah.
If I go back to what Ted was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, they were supposed to know the difference between good and evil, which they had from God. But the equation to be have that knowledge like God was the deception, the screen. And that's how you dress up a pig in a poke and fool people. They had what he was tempting them, and yet they didn't realize it, and they gave it all up.
Good point. Good point.
I think the I don't want to read too much into it, but I think the final temptation that Satan offers is kind of where we get sometimes when we see things that our human understanding thinks is good. It looks good. It looks like something we should be involved in. You know, you mentioned social justice. I mean, there are so many causes that we could become involved in that are good. They seem to be very good. But often what happens is we're serving self rather than serving God. And he says, get away from me, Satan. I'm only going to worship God, the Lord God. I'm not worshiping self. I'm not worshiping you. I'm worshiping God. And I think sometimes when we see things that are good and we think we should be involved in it, it's often dressed up. And what it really is underneath everything is serving self rather than God. And I could, you know, I don't want to spend time giving examples, but I think that in my life, that has been the case. It's because I think it seems good.
And it very often does. And sometimes I can look at it and say, well, it just seems good, but here's the problem with it. And sometimes I can't see the problem. I wish I was smart enough to always be able to see the problem.
There's a danger. There's a danger. Whoever, go ahead.
No, I'm done. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. There's a danger in rationalizing. It's really easy to do if you let yourself just start and go. You have to be careful what you're basing your thinking on, because rationalizing will get you in big trouble.
Amen. Amen. What's that, Lee?
Never mind. She wasn't trying to say something. I just accidentally unmuted. I was thinking about whether or not, you know, the old Twilight Zones, they always had this kind of temptation on a lot of these things. And one of the ones that I remembered was, if you killed this person, you get $1 million. And they kept weighing it back and forth, and finally they decided to do it. But then they found out that that offer was now being offered to the next person. If they'd kill you, they get $1 million. So, you know, sometimes the reward is very short-lived, as somebody said, about only temporal.
Yeah. And you know, to make the point about rationalization, heard about, well, maybe I shouldn't tell that story. We'll ignore that. Okay. Thank you all for participating. And it's been a good study. Helps us to understand a little bit more about obeying God and about what disobedience really, really boils down to. So we'll continue our study. We'll keep going with this idea of authority next week.